This morning's reading is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're beginning to read from verse 22. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 130. If you remember last week, we were reflecting on the Ten Commandments. So if you like, we might be able to be thinking in terms of God has set out his commands and his decrees. He set out his legislation, so to speak. He's managed to get it through Parliament without any difficulty. And he is set to rule over his people. And so we pick it up from chapter from verse 22. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me. And you said, "The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire, as we have, and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you, we will listen and obey. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Go, tell them to return to their tents. But you stay here with me so that I may give you all the commands, decrees and laws that you are to teach them to follow in the land I'm giving them to possess. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. These are the commands, decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised an oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord God has commanded you, tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised an oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Well, there is a lot going on in that passage, and obviously we've only got time to talk about some aspects of it. So later on there'll be an opportunity for questions or comments in light of the things that we've been discussing, or light of things maybe that we've overlooked in the passage that you might want to ask a question about. So do bear that in mind and be ready to have your questions asked and even maybe answered at the end. But before we do any of that, let me first pray. We'll ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Creator who acts in your creation, that you are mighty and cannot be opposed, that when you cause something to happen, it happens. When you make a promise, it is guaranteed, and you can be trusted. And we pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things, we would recognize that as Creator, you are the ruler of the whole world. Amen. Who has the right to rule? It's a particularly relevant question after the events of this week. In order to rule, your rule has to be effective. But your rule is only effective if you have enough support to get your legislation through. So, for example, your rule would be questionable if you have a minority government. Since your hands are tied, and every new legislation has the potential to be blocked. And so the question of who rules relates to the question of who is in charge. But in order to be in charge, in order for your rule to be effective, your rule must be broadly accepted. It is the idea that everyone is happy with the specific stipulations of your rule. And of course, this is not going to be the case if you find yourself in a minority government. And it's going to be difficult if you're trying to get an agreement between one side who insists on the rights of the LGBT community, while at the same time attempting to get the support of a party who are against same-sex marriage. Unless your rule is broadly accepted, then you're not in charge. And so in such a position, both the ruler and the subjects find themselves in a precarious situation. Who's in charge? Who do we serve? And how will the Brexit negotiations go forward? Now, the question who has the right to rule is an important one, not only at a government level, but also because God claims to be the supreme ruler. So we can ask the question, what gives God the right to rule? And we might wonder to ourselves, does God have the same difficulties as Theresa May? Now, this is particularly relevant in today's passage. Notice God has given his people commands, decrees, and laws. And God tells the people to be careful to obey them. So we might raise the question, does God have the majority necessary to rule? Under what conditions did God get his legislation passed? God tells the people to impress the laws on your children. This might raise the question, shouldn't the children make their own decision as to whether God's laws are legitimate or not? The parents may accept God's rule, but should it be taken for granted that the children accept God's rule? And God warns the people, be careful not to forget the Lord. Which raises the question, if the people do not obey God's commands, does that mean God's rule ceases to be effective? That is to say, does God only rule if and when he has the majority and his authority is recognised? So let's begin with this question of what gives God the right to rule. Now we're going to come to the passage in a moment, but first we need to think a little bit more generally. God is the creator and we are his creatures. And if you remember when we read Psalm 24 earlier, it draws out the implications of this relationship. It says this, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Notice that the psalmist is thinking in terms of ownership. And notice why the psalmist is thinking in terms of ownership. Everything belongs to God because God is the creator and he made everything. So God owns everything. And it raises a big question of the 21st century view, which goes something like this. It's my body, it's my life, and I can do as I like with it. And of course, that's the language of self-ownership. However, creation teaches that that way of thinking is completely ruled out because I belong to him and you also belong to him. And since we belong to him, God can make laws about what we can and cannot do. And note, this is not only laws about what we can and cannot do, but also rules about our thought life. And so we see, first and foremost, God has the right to rule because he is the creator. And as such, he owns his creation. Now, having established this, and notice this means that he has the right to rule everyone without exception, since he created everyone without exception. Having established this, now we can come to the text. Because the reason he has the right to rule over the Israelites is slightly different. Have a look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised an oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. It's interesting to see how the conversation arises. The children ask, what's the meaning of God's commands? The parents give the answer, because God rescued us. We could put it a slightly different way. Why do we serve God? Because God redeemed us. But notice then how God saved the Israelites. Through the many mighty acts that he brought against Pharaoh. Now these are the sort of acts that only the Creator can bring. With these mighty acts, he brought his full might against Pharaoh, and there was no other God that could oppose him. He brought those who were oppressed in slavery out of slavery. And these people he brought out of slavery, he provided for them as they walked through the arid desert. And then he's about to provide them with a garden which flows with milk and honey. And while he did all this, no other God made any attempt to oppose him. He alone is God. He alone is Creator. And he alone redeems his people. And it's this that the people must remember. They must remember this from generation to generation. Because as both Creator and as Redeemer, he has the right to rule. And God warns them. He warns them not to forget this when they arrive in the land. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God has brought the people out of slavery in Egypt. The event is historically unique. Never again have slaves been redeemed in such a way from their oppressor. God has brought the people through the arid desert. There's no food, there's no water, yet God provided everything they needed. They were completely dependent upon him. Yet in a matter of moments, they go from living in the wilderness to living in these cities. They'll have lived in tents. Now they live in large houses. It's not that they have to stop and first build these houses. They're already there. So too with the vineyards. They'll inherit them. Fruitful as they are, they'll inherit them from the previous tenants. And it's this comfort and luxury, eating until they're satisfied, that has a potential to breed complacency among the people, which will cause them to forget the mighty acts of God, how he rescued them, and how he brought them through the wilderness. Notice then what we have in verses 13 to 15. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Notice here that God's effectiveness to rule does not depend on it being broadly accepted. That is to say, just because the people stop following his commandments, just because the people serve other gods, or just because people deny God's existence, it doesn't follow that God loses his right to rule. He warns the Israelites, if they turn and serve other gods, he will still have that right to rule, and he will carry out his right to rule by destroying them. But of course, the purpose of his warning is that they do not forget, that they do not serve other gods. The purpose of his warning is that they might serve him and all may go well with them. Well, fortunately, God has not had as bad a week as Theresa May. But then, of course, he's never going to have the problems Theresa May faces. His rule is not based on him having a majority, or whether or not his rule is broadly accepted. Rather, he is the legitimate ruler because he is the creator. And his right to rule is extremely important for us today. You see, we're not Israelites. We've not been redeemed from Egypt, and we do not live in the Promised Land. But we are God's people, and we are his church. And God's right to rule is still based upon the fact that he is creator, and as creator, he owns you, and he owns me. And he has the right to stipulate what we can and what we cannot do. But of course, he also redeems us. However, the important thing to note is he can only redeem us if he has that right to rule. Only if God is sovereign, only if he is the supreme ruler, can he redeem us. Consider it from this perspective. What gives God the right to pardon our sin? Now, we know that God pardons our sin because Jesus dies on our behalf. But what gives God the right to say that Jesus' death is sufficient to pardon our sin? Well, he only has that right because he has the right to rule. If he doesn't rule, he's not supreme governor, and he cannot pardon our sin. But fortunately, his right to rule comes from the fact that he is creator, and as creator, he is the supreme governor. And as the creator, he has that right to pardon our sin. You see, only because God is the creator can he redeem us. Only because he's creator is salvation truly by grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you while there is confusion in the world and instability within our government, we know that these are things that do not affect you, and that you are creator of all things, and as such, you are ruler. We thank you in the same way as we saw, or as we see in the episode of the Exodus, there was no God to oppose you. So too now, there is no one who can stand and defy you. But rather, you are the God who is a benevolent creator and who wants the best for your creation. We thank you as well that you are, as supreme governor, you are able to provide a sacrifice for our sin. You do so through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you as supreme governor. You are the creator, and you can pardon our sin. We thank you that we can be confident that our sin is dealt with and that we are part of your kingdom. Amen. Right then, are there any questions or any comments in light of what we've been considering this morning? Dan.
Could we say that God is essentially progressive, seeing as he tells some people not to turn aside to the right or the left? That's not actually. just a comment, really, that obviously in our society, we're really taught from an early age, democracy is the best way. Hence, that was a failed old system. But actually, it's interesting, when you look at the origins of democracy, like our democracy, Magna Carta, not even the king is above the law. It was put in place more as an insurance policy against corrupt kings who were self-serving and who were holding back from the people, you know, the riches of the land. Whereas, actually, if we have an entirely benevolent God who's incorruptible, who doesn't hold back from his people, but is, you know, has sent his son to die for his people, then actually an insurance policy required. And so actually we understand how our own democracy works, that then gives us a wrong view of how God is thinking.
Yes. Yeah, and I think, I mean, I hope you all heard that. I'm not going to be able to repeat it. But I will make some comments to sort of bring a similar sort of thing out. So, one of the things we've got to remember is that we are in the now and the not yet. So you and I are part of the kingdom. So, you know, we're all right, we're in the kingdom of God. And because we're in the kingdom of God, it is obviously ruled by the Creator. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And there, the description of what their rule is like, you know, is found in like Psalm 72. He's the benevolent king, or benevolent creator. He is the one who finds justice for the oppressed. He looks after the poor. Those sorts of things. He is a just God. But we're also in the fallen world. And the one thing we learn from the fallen world is that power corrupts. Now, what we've got to do is be careful and not say, well, if power corrupts humanity, then therefore power corrupts God. That is not the case. Obviously the whole politics thing of, you know, does democracy work? Is democracy the best thing we can come up with in the fallen world? You know, that's a big question. I guess one of the things is going to be, nothing's going to work particularly well within the fallen world because there is corruption throughout. So we have this system. And I mean, the other thing as well is that we've got to remember the history of the UK is very much a Christian history. You know, am I right to think in terms of, you know, Oliver Cromwell is the one who establishes the government and sort of democracy. And he does that very much from a Christian perspective. You know, he is trying to topple over the king because of corruption. But just because human kings are corrupt, it doesn't mean the king is corrupt. So, yeah.